2:1-4. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, and let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Article 23 of our church order states, in part, the office of elders is to take heed that the ministers, together with their fellow elders and the deacons, faithfully discharge their office, and this is the bit of special importance to us now, to visit the families of the congregation in order particularly to comfort and instruct the members. Now this year, the council chose Philippians 2 verse 3, the latter part. Let each esteem other better than themselves, as our text for family visitation, and that in connection with the context. They asked me to preach upon it, to lead us into our family visitation season, and to guide the discussions in the homes in the next few weeks. Now, this church at Philippi was doctrinally sound. In chapter 3, Paul warns against the Judaizers who attacked justification by faith alone. But he's warning about them. He doesn't imply that that heresy had infected them. He simply says, beware of dogs. And they are dogs, nasty, brutish dogs, who teach people that they need to do something in order to be righteous before God and keep the law. That's a dog, a nasty, brutish dog. That being said, that the church was doctrinally sound, there were some more practical problems in the communion of the saints. Two of the women in the congregation had fallen out. Paul pleads with them in chapter 4, verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. In the congregation in general, there was a certain amount of pride and therefore squabbling. So Paul tells them, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord and one of one mind, and so on. Before he issues that command in verse 2, he begins with a very tender preface. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, then fulfill my joy, and every one of you be like-minded. Four times, therefore, in that first verse, the apostle argues from the Christian experience and the enjoyment of God's grace. He says, in effect, to the congregation, if you have known anything of consolation in Jesus Christ, if your hearts have been uplifted with the sense of the glory of the incarnation of the Son of God and what it meant for him to die for us on the cross and the peace and righteousness we have through believing, and you have, then be like-minded. And then he says, if you have had any comfort of love, if this is of any consolation with you, that God has loved you before the foundation of the world, that he has revealed this love in sending his Son to die for your sins on the tree, that he has shed that love abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, if that means anything to you, if you have experienced that in your life, then congregation be of one accord. Then he asks if the congregation has had any fellowship of the Spirit, the communion with God through the Word. Are you a stranger to that? Do you know anything of being united to Jesus Christ and receiving the benefits of His Spirit? Have you enjoyed friendship and the covenant of grace in His body? And wasn't it good? And then let's all be of one mind. And finally, in this connection, he says, if you have any bowels and mercies. And he says, in effect, if there is in your heart any ounce of the love of the triune God in you, if you have any heartfelt affection for the Church of Jesus Christ, then let's all of us be of one mind as becomes the saints. So here we see the Holy Spirit winning us around with this simple and yet effective approach to our hearts. He says to us, first of all, you are the recipient of a rich grace. You are a beneficiary of the consolation and comfort of God's everlasting love in Christ. The Holy Spirit's fellowship is yours, and it gives you joy and peace and believing and glory in the world to come. Now, since you are thus graced, your calling is to be at unity and peace with your fellow saints. And that's not asking too much. And the second argument from this opening verse runs along these lines. You've enjoyed this, and therefore you want to enjoy this grace more fully, continuously. That's what your heart wants, isn't it? Well, you can't enjoy the comfort of God's love in Jesus Christ while being alienated from your brother or sister in the church. Now, can you? Maybe that explains why some of us feel ourselves to be spiritually dry. But on the other hand, you only enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and you do, as you walk in harmony with your fellow saints. And that's what you want. So let's all be of one accord. In verse 2, Paul makes another appeal for unity in the church. He has appealed on the basis of their enjoyment of Christian comfort in the first verse. Now he refers to his own joy. If you have this experience of Christ, verse 1, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, and so forth. Paul's argument, in a nutshell, seems to be like this. I know that you, as a church, care for me. You care for me because I'm the one whom God used to plant this congregation in Philippi. Many of you would acknowledge that I am your spiritual father. I've preached time and time again to the congregation, and you've supported me financially at Thessalonica, and now when he's imprisoned in Rome, chapter 4, for instance. We've stood together. We fought together for the gospel of Christ. Between us, there's a strong bond of love. I have great joy in you. I have this, even now. But now, fulfill it. Make it even deeper. Make me happy. For you love me. And do this by being of one accord amongst yourselves. And remember, when I'm making this appeal to you, where I am, I'm in prison for the gospel's sake. He's written about that in chapter 1, including near the end of that chapter. I'm in a Roman prison. I don't have proper freedom. I've lost many comforts. And what keeps me going, as it were, and is my joy in that cell, that you know fine, it's us. the church in Philippi. And so Paul leaves them with this simple question. Do you want to add to my grief with carnal strifes in the congregation, as if I don't have enough to deal with? Or do you want to fulfill my joy by being of one accord? That's his argument. It's very effective too. Now your love and tie to me as God's minister is not as strong or deep as that between Paul and the Philippians. And that's understandable. But there is some sort of a bond there, because God makes that bond by the Holy Spirit. And there's a bond there between you and the other office bearers of this church. And so, it's a weaker argument, I know, but it should carry some weight. Fulfill the joy of the council and be of one mind. Now, throughout this next year, and all your days. That's the analogy of Paul's argument in verse 2. Hebrews 13, verse 17 puts it like this. The office bearers watch for your souls as those that must give an account, so that we may do it with joy and not with grief. For that, doing it with grief, is unprofitable for you as well as to the grief of the office bearers. And all of this, beloved, is the Christian framework within which we view like-mindedness in the unity of the church, and within which we consider this whole issue of esteeming others more highly than ourselves. And that's our theme this evening. Esteeming others better than ourselves. First, the meaning. Second, the service. And third, the unity. The meaning, the service, and the unity. Now our text, and especially that key phrase, let each esteem other better than themselves, our text deals with the estimation or value we put on our fellow members in the church. It's a sort of rating. How do we rate or value, what do we think of the people in this worship service and here tonight? The people beside you. The people in the row or two in front of you, or three or four rows behind you. The people of the church. Flesh and blood saints who are here tonight. And we ought to be honest. We might find our hearts saying, with respect to certain people, well, I don't like her. And him, well, I just try and avoid him. And those people aren't my type of people. Or we might think that we are doing somewhat better, and we would say, well, I do like him. And they're a very nice family, and that's a person I'd like to get to know better. But we ought to see even what's wrong with the last few sentences I've made. And what's wrong with it, first of all, is it's implying that I like some or many or most, whereas God requires all, not just some. Everybody. Every last one. That's the calling of the unity of the church and esteeming others better than ourselves. And the whole idea of like is no good either. Liking some, that's not it. What about love? That's the calling. God never commands us to like your neighbor. He calls us love your neighbor. That's the calling, especially in the church. And the third thing is that even following this line, you need to be careful that you don't set yourself up as a judge. This one, yes. That one, no. That one, that one, no. No. And even if all that was said, you still wouldn't have said anything that a Pharisee couldn't have said. And that's the way Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, giving us the rules for the kingdom of heaven. If you love those who like you, the Pharisees do that too. So what way are we to think of one another in the church? Well, broadly speaking, we are to think of one another using biblical categories, as indeed we're to think about anything. Biblical categories. Here's a brother or a sister in the church, or a child of the covenant. Those are biblical ways to think of one another. That person, making a credible profession of faith, is to be viewed and treated by me as elect. I am to think that Christ died for that person. Those are the categories, that's the grid, that's the framework in which we must think of one another in the church. And if those are not the categories in which we're thinking of one another, there's something seriously skewed and wrong. That person's a saint. He is effectually called. He's beloved. That's the biblical way. And you say, well, yep, that's true. Ought to think more about that. But there's an awful lot that's still unlovely about him. I don't even like the way that person dresses. And then sometimes he comes into church and he can be a bit grumpy and some of the stupid things that the person says. Well, all that may be true. But you've got to ask yourself the question about someone's behaviour, and this is the key question, is it sinful? Is it sinful such that I need to speak to that person humbly and in the meek spirit about their sin and ask them to repent of that sin? And if it is, well then, go and talk to that person in a brotherly spirit and have done with it. And if it isn't, well then, the proverb says that charity covers a multitude of sins and just get on with it. That's it. So we always must think of the people in the church biblically. That person may have funny ways, he might do things a bit differently from me, but he's the apple of the Heavenly Father's eye. He's one of Christ's little ones. That's the way we must think. When we think about the forgiveness of sins, we think in terms of atonement, and we think of sacrifice, and we think of imputation. That's the way you must think. You don't think in terms of our merit and earning with God. Well, when you think about your brother in the church, or sister, these are the terms. This is the way we have the mind of Jesus Christ. Our text, though, goes further than that. It tells us not merely how we must evaluate our fellow believers in the church, but it tells us how we evaluate our fellow saints in relation to ourselves. Now, as fallen sinners, we naturally think of ourselves more highly than others. You do. I do. I know this about you, not because I can read your mind, but because this is the Bible's teaching about total depravity. We think we're doing well if we think of another person being just a little bit lower than ourselves. We're esteeming them pretty highly. Or if we're in a really good frame spiritually, we might think we're doing well if we think of that person as an equal. Because after all, they're equal with me, and I'm somebody. That's man. Scripture teaches, though, that we must think of our fellow saints as better than us. That's the comparative. Let each esteem other better than themselves, not lower, not a little bit lower, not equal, better. And it doesn't mean either that you think that there's a few people in the church that are better than you, and maybe there's a few that are equal and a few that are below. It means everyone in the church is better than me. All of them. That's what this passage is commanding of us in the church of Jesus Christ. Let each esteem other better than themselves. This is the calling of not some reformed Christian or super Christian. This is the calling of a Christian. That's what a Christian must do. This is apostolic Christianity. The question, though, is this possible? to esteem everybody else in the church better than me. Is that possible? Is that realistic? For an unbeliever, that calling is utterly impossible. We ought to have no doubt about it. Utterly impossible. Because he's totally depraved. And being totally depraved, he naturally and inevitably thinks he is good of himself. That's the delusion of total depravity. That the person is completely wicked, but he's so wicked he thinks that he's good. That's total depravity. And the Bible teaches that humility is only of grace. But for the believer, this is possible. And the believer does it. He does do it. He doesn't do it perfectly. He doesn't do it all the time. But he does it. And he does it progressively. The more and more as he grows in grace. Now this text, verse 3, let everyone esteem other better than themselves. I remember saying to a member of the council when he proposed it, why did you have to pick that one? That's possibly the hardest command in the whole New Testament. Couldn't we pick something else? And the poor saint feels that. He thinks to himself, not now when he's deluded and thinks that he's pretty good, but he thinks to himself, I'm so proud. And whenever I try to do that, I find it very difficult to think about my brother in the church as being better than me, because when I think about him, I keep thinking about all the stupid things that he does. And I think about such and such and such and such, because I've never really dealt with those problems, and I've never either confronted him with it in a speak spirit, or else I've kind of had it linger. He finds it hard. But then we've got to think soberly. And the Bible calls us time and time again, think soberly. Well, what about yourself? What about all the good things about us? What about our abilities and our gifts and our graces? Ask yourself this question, and this is the procedure of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Where did they come from? The abilities that you have and the gifts and graces that you have. Because nobody's denying you do have abilities and gifts and graces. You do. Where did they come from? This is the question of that verse in 1 Corinthians 4. What do you have that you did not receive? Think about all the gifts and graces and abilities. What have you got that you didn't receive? Well, I guess there's nothing. Right. Right. Now, if you received it, why do you go about glorying as if you didn't receive it, as if there was something good of you? Well, yeah, you have me there. It's all of grace. So I really don't have anything to boast of. It all came to me because of the cross of Jesus Christ. It came to me because of God's eternal decree. He gives, as John 1 puts it, grace upon grace. Irresistible grace upon irresistible grace. Daily grace from the God of all grace. So I really don't have anything that I haven't received, and so I've got nothing to boast of. That's the logic of it. That's the biblical argument. Now, it's a lot easier to prove logically, as I've just done, than to always think that in your heart, but so be it. We use God's word. We recall scriptures to that mind. We remind ourselves that we haven't gotten anything which God didn't give us. You see, now we're trying to understand this text and esteem other people better than ourselves, and it's not easy. And then the other thing to think about is your sins. This is perhaps even more important than the first one, your sins. Now, most people don't know much about your sins. You know far more about your sins than even the person closest to you, who is probably your spouse. And of the sins which you and I commit, I would guess that we probably see a fair bit less than 1% of our own sinfulness. We don't see much of our sins. I think seeing our sins would probably kill us. But nevertheless, the believer who sees just a little bit of his sinfulness, he knows his depravity better than anybody else. You know, just as I know, the sinful thoughts which you have to fight against. You know all the sins you commit in your family and at your work and all the time. You know the warmth of your heart in public worship right now. You know, and I'm not immune from this either, some of the vain and foolish notions which come into your head even during the preaching of God's word. You know that. You know all about your pride and your greed and your lust and your deceit and your worldliness. You know, and you could probably fill it in a little form, how much time you spend praying each day. And you know, just as I know, how shallow much of it is. You know that. And you know too that there's a whole lot of sins in your life that you tolerate and don't mortify, and you just learn to live with them. You know that. Every Christian knows that. And then, if you think about it too, you know that you should be an awful lot further on in the Christian life than you are. And I know that as well. Ask yourself, how long has it been since you've been converted? 40 years. 15 years. Whatever. 2 years. Whatever. Right. How many sermons have you heard? How much have you grown? Would you describe your Christian life as one of diligence or laziness? I always remember a friend of mine at university, and before he was converted, he was a Buddhist. And he used to complain that he found it so much easier to be a Buddhist, and he was much more zealous as a Buddhist than he ever was as a Christian. And the Christian, whenever he begins to think about these things, he comes to realize, you know, I wouldn't call myself a good Christian. I would call myself a bad Christian. Sometimes my spiritual life is so low that I don't even want to go to church. I don't even want to go to church. That's how miserable I am as a child of God. I don't even want to see my Father in the preaching of the word. Sometimes I go to church and it leaves me completely untouched. I feel as if I get nothing out of it at all. And whenever I'm doing something else, I enjoy it far, far better. What must God think of us? But he forgives because he's gracious and long-suffering. And I think to myself, you know, there's one thing I really hate. I hate having to confess my sins to God. I struggle with that. I try and excuse it and avoid it, and then eventually I have to go. And I hate another thing too. I hate other people showing me my sins, because even yet I still love darkness. And I hate even God. When God comes and shows me my sins, something in me opposes that. How dare he? Why couldn't he leave me alone? That's the struggle of the Christian life. Oh, wretched man that I am. And now you come back to Philippians 2 verse 3, and we can begin to understand how we can obey this word of God to esteem other people better than ourselves. We can obey this word of God if we believe in grace, pure grace, all grace, utterly unmerited favor. To me, a worthless sinner, Paul puts it that he is less than the least of all saints. If I believe in grace, that's all grace, then I don't have anything to put myself up a notch. Then I can make some progress here. And if I know my own sin, not merely theoretically, oh yes, I believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, and T, that's total depravity, and that's everybody else, and that's me, and then you is... Not like that. But if you know your sin personally and inwardly and experientially, as we saw from Romans 7 a couple of Sundays ago, if you know grace and sin, in short, if you experience in your heart the triple knowledge that's at the heart of our Heidelberg Catechism, how great my sins and miseries are, how great is God's grace in Jesus Christ delivering me from them, and how to be thankful as a child of God. If you know that, and as you know that, and to the degree in which you and I know that, then we will be able, and we do, esteem other people better than ourselves. But if we're not walking humbly with our God, if we're not confessing our sin and receiving forgiveness, then we'll be proud. And then we'll think ourselves better than our fellow saints. That simple. That's why our text says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. In lowliness of mind. So the mind then is not high and lofty, but down, low, low and humble. And the only things that makes us low is grace and the knowledge of our sin. And this lowliness of mind is not the feigned and smarmy sort of obsequiousness that you and I detest, where you're pretending, oh, I'm so meek and I'm so humble and all that, and you pretend to think little of yourself, but it's the lowliness which is born of a knowledge of your own sin and misery, and that all your salvation, every last jot of it, lies in another and his cross. Then you're in the right track. And the argument in these verses in Philippians 2 needs to be understood as well. Thinking more highly of your fellow saints in the church than yourself, you will be a servant to and in the congregation. That's the relationship between verses 3 and 4. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So once you esteem other people better than yourselves, then you'll not just be interested on your own things. You won't come to church just to put an appearance. Your focus in life won't simply be my own affairs, but you see yourself as a servant of God, and therefore a servant of his people. You'll see yourself as a debtor to God for all the grace which he gives us in Jesus Christ, and therefore willing to help his people. Look not every man on his own things. That's actually a command. You are forbidden by Jesus Christ to look only on your own things, to be consumed only with me, myself, and I. That's it. Forbidden. And that's selfish. And in the context of this chapter, that's actually proud. You can't live like that. Cut off, centered only on yourself and your own things. Look every man also on the things of others. Now that doesn't mean the Christian is to be some sort of a busybody. The Bible condemns that. Poking around for gossip, sticking your nose in because you haven't anything to do in your own life and you want to try and find something interesting in somebody else's life. No. Look on the things of others means you've got to be concerned for your brother's good too. Am I my brother's keeper? That was the question of Cain. And the answer to that is, yes, you are to look out for the welfare of your brother. You're interested in his salvation as well as your own. You're interested in his walk with the Lord, and your purpose is to help and encourage him, even if necessary, to admonish him in the love of Jesus Christ, to wash his feet. That's the idea. And this teaching of God's word, beloved, is, in the argument of this passage, the end of disputes and grief amongst the saints. There will be no strife and no fighting where two or more saints esteem others better than themselves. And if there is some disagreement, it'll be readily solved because she's my sister and she's better than me. And there ought to be nothing done either through vain glory. There's no lobbying for church office in order to set yourself up as some great one in the congregation. There's no angling for the most praise for the best sandwich or dessert after a Sunday evening worship service and no going home afterwards, disgruntled and all upset because hers got praised and mine didn't. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. When you do something, especially in the church, don't go about stirring up arguments. And don't do it because you want to set yourself up on a pedestal. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's it. What a church. What a church that would be. A church in which each member esteems the other member better than himself. So here's member A, and member A thinks everybody else is better than him. And here's member B, and he thinks everybody else is better than him. And member C, so if there's 100 people in the church, each person thinks there's 99 better than me. And therefore, with that estimation of the other members, then the members are going to honor each other. And the members are therefore going to submit to one another in the fear of God for Christ's sake. And then you would have a church too in which the members care for one another. That's the key idea in verse 4, where they don't look only on their own things, but they think about the things of other people. And then you have a church without strife or vainglory. Verse 2 also calls for a church which agrees doctrinally. That is, one which holds the biblical and reformed faith, which honestly maintains the reformed confessions. And this is even more important in this context, a church which is united practically and spiritually. Look at those words in verse 2. Here's a church. You've got to all be like-minded. Your mind is like everybody else's mind. Not that you all have the same favorite meal in a restaurant or you support the same sports teams. That's not the idea. But like-minded in the things that really matter, the things of God. And you're all like-minded if you have the mind of Christ. You have the same love. That second. And you're of one accord, not two accords. The church is one accord. You think for a minute about broad church and low church and high church and traditional worship, and then later on you have the contemporary worship. I haven't got a clue. One accord and one mind. Listen, even in our English, one, same, like. One, same, like, in love, in accord, and in mind. That's some calling. I want to say, though, that I believe that we are growing in this. And I believe this is manifest here. That we are making progress. Doctrinally, we are one. And we're learning to overcome little differences and griefs. There's progress, as there is in a true church. As Christ builds the church in unity, in faith, and hope, and love. But it's still astounding, this biblical teaching of church unity. Be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, be of one mind in a church. Everybody, all the members, esteeming all the other members better than themselves. That's church unity, the real article. And it's far higher and far deeper and more profound than any of us realize, because this is the mystical unity of the living body of Jesus Christ. This is the communion of the Holy Spirit. This is the answer to Jesus' prayer. Father, I will that they may be one, even as we are one. The unity between Christ and the Father that sent him. That's some unity. It's a unity which really can only be manifested fully in the world to come. And it is here to some degree, because in this world, in the true church, there is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. And then you think of the shallow unity which is boasted of by the Church of Rome and the World Council of Churches, loudly trumpeting, "We have unity in the Pope, and we're joining all these churches together. This is the will of God." And they're filled to the brim with the grossest and most obvious of heresies. They're filled with worldliness and carnality, will worship and hierarchical church structures, and they haven't got a clue about the unity that the Bible talks about. And then they sicken you with all this foolish propaganda when they're as blind as darkness itself. Because the real unity is unity in the truth of God's word, in which all the members are like-minded, of the same love, one accord, one mind, all thinking of others better than themselves, which is only possible by believing and following Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. And that's why, after our text, it goes on to say, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." Think this way. Think of one who was in the form of God, equal to the Father in power and glory. Everything that he is, the Father, so is the Son. And what did he do? He made himself of no reputation. He took to himself a fallen, a weakened human nature, became a servant in the likeness of man, and became obedient to death, the death of the cross. That's the mind which must be in every Christian. I follow one who humbled himself, and I must put my proud thoughts down and esteem others better than myself and be a servant to them. Amen.